Memorial Day. But we are in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and I would like to wrap what we've been trying to do here up. We've been in one verse for quite some time, and it's just because there's so much in it. And don't mean to just keep going back over it and over it, but it's well worth, I think, going over. I find that as interested folks pretend to be in prophecy, they don't really know as much about it as they think they do. And it says in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and at his kingdom. And so there's a whole bunch of stuff in there to break down. First of all, Christ as judge and the judgments. And so in the scriptures, you have five definitive judgments clearly outlined. You have your sins judged at Calvary. If you're saved, your sins are judged. You're not going to have to face those sins other than for fellowship and other than for a reward at the judgment seat of Christ. But your sins are gone. They're forgotten. The next thing is you have to judge your sins practically on a practical basis here in this life, okay? That has to do with your fellowship. This has to do with your standing before God. This has to do with your state in this life. And you can be perfectly fine here and be a wreck here, right? The next thing is mainly the judgment seat of Christ. That is where the Lord takes the body of Christ out in a pre-trib rapture. It has to be pre-trib. It can't be anything else. And there we go before the Lord. There's nobody lost at the judgment seat of Christ. Everybody's saved there. The body of Christ is there. That's it. The issue at the judgment seat of Christ will be reward and inheritance for us before God. It's us getting the wrinkles ironed out of our wedding dress before we marry Jesus Christ. Amen? Now, we come back with Jesus Christ at the second advent. And at the second advent, there is a judgment of nations specified in Matthew 25. Okay, and we talked about that. That's mainly, and there's more to it, and just give me just a second. It's specified that the Lord will, in consolidating his kingdom as king and king of kings and Lord of lords on this earth, that he will bring the nations up before him. There will be goat nations and sheep nations, and depending on how those nations treated the Jew, they will be so rewarded, and many of them will go off into hell. That has to be some sort of a representative thing with representatives of the peoples and the nations there. It can't be everybody in Russia all showing up at the same time somewhere. The other judgment that's specified is the great white throne judgment. That's from Revelation 20. And it specifies there that the dead are judged there. Okay, that's what most folks think of as the final judgment, in the sense of most Catholics think we all just show up and we're judged, you know, and on a scale, and those of us that took the sacraments and did good stuff, we're going to be fine, and the others that didn't, well, they're going to go to hell. But that's not the case at all. Now, so there's five judgments specified. It says, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and at his kingdom. So we then needed to break down what were the quick and the dead. And that's where one of these expands out a little bit more. Quick means alive. And so this is what we know. We know we go to the judgment seat of Christ, and we're quick. We're alive in Christ. And so we're the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, us. We are judged at the judgment seat of Christ when Jesus Christ comes back. We're part of the quick. Now, we also know from Revelation 20 that the tribulation dead, those that were killed for Jesus Christ in the tribulation, will rise. And they will be judged, the Bible says. And so this judgment here, the judgment of nations, may be separate than this, but it may also be kind of consolidated. I'm not sure how this works. There's not a judgment specified, but the tribulation dead, it seems that they would have to be judged somewhere at the beginning of the millennium so the Lord could distribute to them what's theirs. They're going to rule and reign, and so they have to be judged to see how they would rule or reign. right? And then the Bible specifies that the servants and the prophets from the Old Testament, some of them will rise and be in the millennium. We know David comes back in specific, and so there's going to be that. And then we know that Israel rises as a nation, and in part there's some sort of resurrection of Israel that's not just national, but Israelis that will rise. And all this kind of precludes the idea that somewhere in here there almost needs to be a judgment, and it's not specified in the Bible, so it's inferred, and I don't know what to call it other than the judgment of the quick, and that would make six judgments. But it says the quick and the dead, and then finally those that are dead, I mean all the folks from the Old Testament that weren't saved for sure, all the folks from the New Testament that weren't saved for sure, all the folks from the tribulation that weren't saved, and all the folks from the millennium that weren't saved, all will come here, and there they will be judged, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Whether or not some folks from the Old Testament come up and are judged there, we don't know. Bible doesn't tell us exactly where, for instance, Abraham, who comes back, where David, we're not told exactly where they're judged. It could be that they're judged here. It could be that they're part of these, that I think a good slot for them is here. But I'm just telling you, you know, that's what we've pieced together. It's not specified, all right? Any questions so far? Good, because that's all just review. Now, back to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Let me finish this up, where it says, he will judge the quick and the dead at his appearing. Okay, see that? At his appearing and at his kingdom. And so, let me take this a step further and break down the appearing just a little bit. These are the judgments. Looks like there's a judgment here that must fit there. Then there's at his appearing and at his kingdom. Now, again, this is rightly dividing the word of truth. This is a necessary, or it all just gobbledygooks together, and that's how most Christians have their Bibles. Their Bibles are gobbledygooked together. They just kind of squish together, and some of it's controversial and contradictory, and some of it's just kind of mush, and that's how most folks understand the Bible. And it's much more definitive than that. Now, let me show you the appearing. It says that he will judge the quick and the dead. That's what all that was about, at his appearing and at his kingdom. We need to look at the appearing, and the appearing falls into several slots. Take your Bibles, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. It falls into several slots, and it's not just one spot. For instance, 2 Timothy chapter 1, and notice verse 10. It's talking about starting in verse 9. Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light. Now that appearing there is talking about Christ coming at his first coming, appearing in the flesh as a babe, and then growing up and bearing our sins in his own body on the tree, right? So part of this is the first coming of Christ. Look in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9. And go down to verse 26. And this is important to know, because this will make you realize that you've been living technically in the last days for as long as you've been alive. Notice in verse 26, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he, Christ, appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Okay, that's talking about the first coming too. It says now once in the end of the world. So whether you recognize it or not, and most people don't because they don't know how the Bible works, when Christ came, technically, that began the end times. And really, in God's view, that when Christ showed up, he appeared at the end of the world. Now consider this. Nobody foresaw, obviously God would have foreknown it, but he didn't foretell it. Nobody foresaw this 2,000 years. Israel could have received Christ. Remember that John the Baptist could have been Elijah, right? And if they had received Christ, then all that's happened here could have occurred in a brief time right after Christ rose from the dead. Okay, we know he had to die because he had to shed his blood, right? But it looks like the Lord gave Israel opportunities several times. In fact, it's four times in the book of Acts, the Lord said, or Paul said, look, since you Jews won't receive it, we'll go to the Gentiles, and they will. Four separate times. So each time the gospel moved further and further away from the Jews until now, what this has become known as the time of the Gentiles, where the Lord is mainly just dealing with drawing out the Gentiles into his church, into his bride. A Jew can still get saved, but the Lord's not dealing with the Jews as a nation the way he did back here or the way he will do up here. So you can just kind of squunch this down, and our timeline could have looked like this didn't happen. That's a parenthesis. And then one day, the bride of Christ in that day early on could have gotten out. It could have been a very brief, quote-unquote, church age. And then the time of Jacob's trouble set in. But it goes to show you that you could view time as subtracting the last 2,000 years, which would make this literally the big beginning of the end of the world, right? The last times. And so it says Jesus Christ showed up the first time here, and even though for us it was 2,000 plus years ago, or 2,000 years ago, it could have been the end of the world. It was the last times then. Okay, so that's twice that the Lord's appearing had to do with his first coming. Now, that's not all, though, because it is complicated, because the Bible, Christ appears to more than one group of people. Look in Colossians chapter 3, Colossians 3. And this is unquestionably what we think about, because we do live in 2021. Remember that Christ came in or started his ministry in 30 AD. And so, 2,000 years is coming up pretty fast if it's a strict 2,000 years, right? But notice in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 3, for ye, talking about Christians in Christ, and notice, we should just go back to verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, are you? Spiritually you are, yes you are, if you're saved. Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Christ is there now. And by the way, from Ephesians, you are seated with him in heavenly places. You're there now. Technically, you're in heaven now. I'm not talking about you're in, down here. I'm talking about spiritually, you're in heaven now. It says in verse 2, set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. Good advice any day, right? For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Why? Because you are in Jesus Christ, right? Verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, there's his appearance, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Well, that's talking about not here, but now here, the pre-trib rapture. When Christ shall appear, then will we also appear with him in glory. We're going from here to here real fast and going to go to the judgment seat of Christ. That appearing is the rapture. These appearings back here is the first coming. That appearing is the rapture. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. See, words mean things, and the Lord uses words as no other author ever has. And so when you start fiddle-faddling around with the words of God and start changing them, you start breaking chains of truth, so you can't track the truth. And that's why the Lord said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God doth man live. And sometimes the Lord places those words in contexts where they mean different things to different people at different times. Okay? And so, and this is heavy stuff here this morning, but 1 Timothy chapter 6, go down to verse 14, 1 Timothy 6, 14. Let's start with verse 13 for the sentence. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's talking there about us fighting the good fight in verse 12, and we're being given charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things by Jesus Christ, and so on and so forth, that thou keep this commandment without spot until he appears. Okay, that's the rapture too, right? Everybody okay with that? Look, if you will, in 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy 4. So the appearing of Christ can mean the first coming. The appearing of Christ can mean to the church at the rapture. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but also unto them that all them that love his appearing. Okay, that's the rapture too. Paul said, I'm looking forward to the day that I get raptured out of here, and I have a crown waiting for me, and so does everybody else that loves his appearing. Okay, that's the rapture. Just one more along that line. The name of our church is Blessed Hope Baptist Church. Look in Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Okay, that's talking about the rapture for the church. The appearing of Christ can refer to his first coming. It can refer to his second coming, specifically the rapture. Now, there's yet another slot. Look back in the Old Testament, if you will, to Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3. Bible scholars make a tremendous mistake in thinking that that all the treasures of the Bible are in Greek and Hebrew, because they will invariably then go to Greek and Hebrew and change words in English because they don't agree, or because Dr. Big Bottom doesn't agree. And when they do that, they break chains of truth, so you can't track the truth. God gave you the truth in English, and you're supposed to make do with the words that he gave you. And it's not like you have to make do either. It's like it's the most exquisite thing you ever saw in your life, and the most pure language you've ever seen, as God used it anyway. But look at Malachi chapter 3 and notice verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. That's talking about Elijah, John the Baptist. The Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Now he's talking about the second coming. Even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? In other words, he's coming at the second advent. We're talking about an Armageddon. Who's going to be able to stand in that day? Well, nobody, right? Verse 2, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. Well, who shall stand when he appeareth? Okay, what is that appearing? Well, that appearing is the second advent of Christ. Not the rapture, but the second advent of Christ. When he appears at the second advent, and every eye shall see him. Right? Now, there's some stuff that fits in between, and I want to just show you that. It gives you a, excuse me, it gives you a hint of intricate Bible truth is, and you're called to rightly divide. But let me just show you something here real quick. And So far I've outlined three things, and that's going to be it as far as Christ's appearing. He appeared in 30 AD, before that, actually, and started his ministry in 30 AD. He appears at the rapture. He appears at the second coming of Christ, roughly speaking. Okay, with that said, go to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. And we already saw a verse here earlier in verse 26. But there's another. Hebrews 9:26. Okay, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. There can't be any mistake. That appearing is at Calvary, right? But go on. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, a great street preaching verse. But verse 28, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and to them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So plainly, Christ comes twice, the first coming and the second, right? Okay. To them that look for him. Somebody has to look for him. And I'll tell you what this is. For me and you as the body of Christ, we're already in Christ. And you should be looking for him to come. If you don't look for him to come and he comes, you're going anyway. It's just true. Now, Hebrews 9 is a book written to Hebrews and not necessarily all to the church age. There's church age doctrine, but not just to the church age. And Hebrews 9:26 through 28 says, well, Christ first appeared here, then somewhere up in here, Christ is going to appear again. Now, what it says is that you have to be looking for him to see him appear at the second, at the second appearing it's talking about. Okay, in the middle of the tribulation, there are some folks that have to watch. And if they watch, don't watch, they're not going to see him. If they're not watching for him, they're going to be left in the middle of the tribulation. Okay? And so that's, you have an appearing here, and you have a broad stretch, a grand understanding of a second appearing at the second advent, but that's broken down because he shows up to us secretly, the body of Christ, before the tribulation gets us out of here. And then in the great tribulation, there comes a point where if somebody is not looking for him, they get left behind. Okay? Now, there's a couple other appearings that you should see. Look in 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm not trying to overcomplicate it here. I'm just, what follows here is pretty deep stuff. And we're always talking about applying Scripture, you know, and doctrinal applications and prophetic applications, and sometimes those things get mixed a little bit. Now, this first one's not a problem at all, in my view. Look, if you will, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. Okay, and plainly, it's talking about trials, and that the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. You're supposed to accept some suffering for Christ as necessary, and in, depending on how you accept that suffering, it will be glory at the what? At the appearing of Jesus Christ. Okay, that applies once again to us. We good? Okay, now look at Peter, 1 Peter chapter, 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. And again, this verse 4. When the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. There's another time it appears and another crown. And again, no problem at all applying that to us. Correct? Now, go, if you will, to 1 John. From the book of Hebrews forward, all the way to the book of Revelation, there's an admixture of of truth. And it's an admixture because the Lord is still writing in part to the church. You know, Romans through Philemon is plainly Pauline. It's plainly church age epistle, right? Then you get to the book of Hebrews, and it's written to Hebrews. Paul probably wrote the book too, and there's an admixture of doctrine. There's church doctrine in there, true enough, that's very true for us. But there's also things that look forward to the great tribulation for the Hebrews. This is the time of Jacob's trouble, Hebrews. And so there's going to be some things in Hebrews. For instance, a lot of folks have quote-unquote lost their salvation in Hebrews 3 and 6 and 10 because those passages are not written to the church. They're written to Hebrews that are looking forward to the world to come. I can't go through all this morning, but the book of Hebrews is written to folks not in the church age, but in the tribulation, looking forward to the world to come, that is the millennial reign of Christ. And so a lot of the doctrine that folks get confused on in Hebrews is actually tribulation doctrine as applied to salvation, okay? There's other doctrine that is easily applied to us, and it's true of us, but it's an admixture. And so once you get rightly dividing down and you start seeing that things in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts are a lot different from the things in the Pauline epistles, then, you know, that becomes a pretty clear line, and boy, I sure am glad I'm born in the church age. But from Hebrews on, it's a transition where there's different truths for different groups of people. Some of them apply very well to the church age, but some don't. Some apply up into the great tribulation. Now let me show you this. 1 John chapter 2. A lot of people get messed up in Hebrews, and a lot of people get messed up in James, and a lot of people get messed up in 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. And pick up here. The question was, how do I want to do this? Okay. 1 John chapter 2. And go down to verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, there's our phrase, right? Appear. We may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Now that's plainly something we want to not be, as ashamed. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Okay? Now verse 28, when he shall appear, we may have a confidence. Okay, here's a problem. Is that verse 28, taken alone? No problem at all. The problem is context. For instance, verse 20, but ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. Do you know everything? I know some of you think you do. But it's talking about somebody, that's the only place that the word unction shows up in the Bible. And it's talking about somebody having knowledge above someone else that have this unction. And it says that you know all things. If you follow this down, keep following down to verse 27. But the anointing which ye have received of him, that's the unction from verse 20. This anointing which ye have received of him, would you say we've been anointed? Well, the Lord gave me the Holy Spirit, and he sealed inside me when I got saved, right? But I know I don't know everything, right? And as far as an anointing, I'm not aware of a special anointing. Verse 27, but the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. What are you doing here if you already know everything? Okay, what that's plainly pointing to is that there's something that's going to happen in the great tribulation for some people. And I'm talking about tribulation saints, not church. I'm talking about probably Israel, and part of Israel, where they're going to receive some sort of unction or anointing, and they're not going to any longer have need that somebody teach them. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear. Okay, I tell you what I believe. That section makes no sense for me and you living back here. It doesn't match. Okay, something is going on in the Great Tribulation where the Lord does some things for some people, and they have to abide in Christ. They have some sort of unction. They have some sort of anointing. They have some sort of special connection with the God of heaven, and they don't have need like we have need. And that appearing is going to be the second advent of Christ. Not just the rapture, but the second advent of Christ. There's one other appearing I want you to see. We use this verse all the time. I have no problem using the verse. 1 John chapter 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. We are, and you are, if you're saved, right? Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. We are, right? And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. And it doesn't. I'm sure I don't look anything like what I will look like one day, right? Or did you want me to? I'm not sure what your silence is about. Okay. Does not it yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Okay, now, that is all fine, and that's all good, and that's true for us. But it's also true for those folks back in 1 John 2, right? And back in 1 John 2, there's something going on for some folks in the Great Tribulation. I'm saying that the appearing of Jesus Christ, as first we entered this in 2 Timothy 4:1, applies here, here, and here, all three. And so he will judge the quick, those that are alive, and the dead, at his appearing to places and at his kingdom. And his appearing is here, here, and here. The judgments occur up here for us and here for these folks, at his appearing and at his kingdom. The kingdom of Jesus Christ, the millennium, starts here. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, Revelation 11, right? Don't forget the kingdom stretches all the way from here forever, though. Let me show you Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. I really didn't intend for this to go as long as it went over the last few weeks, but I had honestly been wrestling with some of this stuff for a long time and never got it put down in a form that I really understood it, and I kept hearing different stuff about it. I had never broken these four groups down this way until I really studied it this time through. So I'm telling you, I don't know everything. I didn't know everything last year either. So, you know, I've learned some stuff through this, but I believe that this is right. I know there are some gaps, but I think if you listen that you probably maybe understand it a little better than you understood it before. We're talking right now about his kingdom. Notice Isaiah 9 and verse 6, a passage you're all very familiar with if you've ever listened to Handel's Messiah or something like that. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder, plainly talking about Christ coming back and reigning as king in a kingdom, right? And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. See, Christ was God, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment, from henceforth even forever. But it says the increase of his government, which plainly starts here, there's no end. It never ends. At the end of the millennium, the devil gets loosed out of the pit to once again raise up a rebellion among the nations. God burns them up with fire. The white throne judgment occurs. And meanwhile, he then makes the new heavens and the new earth. And this kingdom, which started here, just continues forever. And of the increase, there's no end. I think the kingdom expands out to the stars. Originally, we were intended to live forever, partake of the tree of life and live forever, right? Well, you know, when you start living forever and still having babies, pretty soon the world fills up. And a lot of folks screaming about it being full. Now it's really not, if you've ever flown out over Wyoming somewhere. But the fact is that it's a lot fuller now than probably it's ever been. There's still plenty of room here, technically speaking, but, you know, think about folks living forever and still having babies, and then babies having babies, and then other babies having babies, and pretty soon there's no room. So that's what the stars are all about, and the Lord limited the spread of sin here until the sin issue was settled, okay? And so that's where we're headed in forever. That's where we're headed in eternity, is we're going to be still Christ's bride, plainly, but as far as the peoples that inhabit, first of all, the world, and then potentially the universe, there's no end. And he'll be King of Kings and Lord of Lords and the God of gods, and off we go forever. So you say, what does that mean that we're going to be doing? Enjoying ourselves. I'm not sure beyond that. Now, I'll look at one more passage. I'll show you this. Look in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And Luke chapter 1, go down to verse 30. So the angel prophesying to Mary before the birth of her child, and the angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, shall be called the Son of the Highest," already has been, right? "And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David." That's going to happen in the millennium, right? But look at the next verse, 33. "And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Well, technically the millennium ends, right? Devil is loose from the pit, and he gets to come up and stir up trouble, and there's an end, technically, but of his kingdom there's no end. It just continues from here forever. He rules and reigns over Jacob, for Israel, forever. But he's also the King of Kings and Lord of Lords over all the peoples of the universe forever. So he will judge five basic judgments, I think six with this. He shall judge the quick, the alive, and the dead at his appearing and at his kingdom. And now you should have a better idea of what those terms mean. Unless you don't. And unless I'm wrong. Any questions or comments so far? Because we're going to break off and do something else now. Bryce. Probably not. Not only that, but okay, I'm going to go to Mars and do what? Start a space station and grow tomatoes there. Well, that's not exactly the Garden of Eden, you know what I'm saying? Yes, sir, brother. Fuller soap. What is a fuller? And makes leather stuff and stuff, right? It's a harsh soap that, you know, washes out impurities. And so that Malachi passage is talking about the Lord purifying the sons of Levi specifically. But it's going to be a harsh burning, because the sons of Levi have been responsible for messing up a lot of stuff for the Lord. All right. Yeah, it's like lye soap. Brother Steve. Yes. Yes. Yep. It is, and yes, it can, and but there's a chapter in the book that I wrote, and I was dreading writing that book because of 1 John, and I knew I had to deal with 1 John, and there was just things that I still hadn't sorted out. So give me just a second here. Let me just show you. I showed you some stuff in chapter 2. Let me show you a couple things about 1 John. A lot of 1 John, no problem, just like Hebrews, applies to us. But boy, there's some strong implications for prophetic future. For instance, notice verse 18 of chapter 2. 18:2. Little children, it is the last time. Now notice it's not last times, not latter times. It's the last time, he says. That seems to indicate something a lot deeper than just we live in the latter days, right? And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, and I believe there are many Antichrists now, but did you know Antichrist, I think, is unique to the book of John? It says in verse 22, who is a liar? He that denieth that Jesus is the Christ. He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. In 4:3, every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God, and this is that spirit of Antichrist whereof ye have heard that it should come. John is forewarning you of this time coming. It's applied to us in that now there are lots of Antichrists, but John then says the last time. So he's really pointing up to this time frame. And there's a couple other things, if I can spot them in passing by, and it causes people a whole world of trouble. Give me just a second here to look. I wasn't prepared to do this, which may mean that I shouldn't have. Just one second. Notice verse 29 of chapter 2. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Now, can you see the danger in that passage, in that verse? I mean, so everybody that looks right on the outside is born of him. No, they're not. No, they're not. Verse 7. Now, could you see that in the tribulation, that formula might change? Because, I mean, folks in the tribulation, if they're doing right, they're not taking the mark of the Antichrist, and they're largely keeping the law. And anybody that sells out and takes the mark of the Antichrist, I mean, he's dead meat, right? So there's a marked difference between saved Christians, I call it Christians, I'll use the term loosely, in the tribulation. Keep in mind, we're out of here, but in the tribulation, then somebody that's not saved in the tribulation. Look in verse 7 of chapter 3. Little children, oh boy, here we go. No, not there. Verse 6, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Okay, there's a devotional application to it that's true for us. I mean, if you're abiding close to the Lord and consciously thinking about him, then you have a better opportunity of not being tempted to sin than if you're just bebopping along, right? Listening to the Beatles, right? But boy, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Well, I am in him. I mean, I'm in Christ. And guess what? Yep, you're right. I do. I'm not running off. Didn't run off with the secretary. Don't have a gambling habit. None of that stuff. But I still sin. Don't you? All right. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. That's ominous talk there, right? Something is not matching with what Paul states, right? Notice verse 7. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous. So a boy, while the Pope is doing all his nonsense, looking real pious, he's just proving that he's saved. Right? Verse 8, he that committeth sin is of the devil. When's the last time you sinned? Oh, never, never, never. No, see, those verses, there. I knew a guy, I won't tell you who he is, you don't know him anyway, but you might know somebody who knows him. I knew a guy that swore he had not sinned in 10 years. Well, that's where he got it from, right there. He knew that if he admitted he's a sinner, then he's lost from this verse. Okay? Now, here's the way, I mean, again, you have mixed dispensations here. You have John writing to both the church and to a future tribulation body. So here's what's true for us. Verse 8, he that committeth sin is of the devil. Okay? When you got saved, you were made a new creature in Christ. That's the new man. And there's also the old man. The new man doesn't sin because he's a new creature in Christ. That's the new nature. The old man does sin. And he is. He's of the devil. And so you're tied. These two things in us are tied together while we sit here in this mortal life. The old man and the new man. Now that's the way we handle this. But for the tribulation saint, it's different. Okay, he that committeth sin is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. So if you're born again, you don't commit sin. Okay, doctrinally, for us, technically, it's true. Because the new man does not commit sin. Any sin that's committed is the old man. It all comes through the flesh. But it doesn't mean the same thing for tribulation saints, because they're not in Christ like we are. I mean, those folks, they may have to have an unction, and they may have to have an anointing, but buddy, if they take the mark of the beast, they are cooked meat where they sit. Right? I'm telling you that when you look at 1 John, part of it you're reading, there's doctrinal application for the church, but you have to be really wary because a lot of the church have gotten messed up in applying the tribulation application to themselves. It's not true. So here you have a book that's written, same words, to two different groups of people, and it means different stuff to two different groups of people. Same words, same verses. And if you're not careful, and if you don't build precept upon precept, you're cooked meat. You'll be messed up. You'll be deceived. The Bible, Dr. Ruckman used to say, the Bible is a deadly book. It's deadly where you don't rightly divide it. It's deadly where you come at it with a subversive motive, where you don't really want the truth. You want to prove your own righteousness, or you want to prove somebody else is wicked or something like that. If you don't apply it correctly, you can be smoked meat. And so everybody that's ever been messed up in New Testament doctrine is messed up in Matthew, a transition book, in Hebrews, a transition book, an Acts, a transition book, or 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. That is a book that has both church age doctrine in it and tribulation doctrine in it. So it's a big deal. Rightly dividing the word of truth is a big deal. All right. Any other questions? I'm not going to break into something new now. We'll go on to something else next time. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you this morning. I'm asking